I said at the outset that having our our Friendship Sunday on the same time as we have 9/11 commemoration is a little bit awkward. I mean, because our Friendship Sunday is a pretty upbeat time when we're anticipating what's going to happen, and we want it to be that. But we realize that we are in the middle of people who are remembering a very somber occasion, an occasion that has sadness and challenges facing it. And yet, as I thought about it, it seemed to me that Friendship Sunday really does fit on this day, because it's great for us to come together and to reflect and to think back on what has happened. We, as Christians, of all people, should be able to do that, because we do it in the context of a God who is in control of things. And we also have the opportunity after the service to share together. And that seems very appropriate on 9/11. It's great to have people to talk to. And I'll remind you of this after the service, but when you go out to your tables after the service, the icebreaker that I'd really like to have all of you do, if you would remember to do this at your table, is just to ask each other, where were you on 9/11 10 years ago? All of us, whether you were in New York or whether you were someplace else in the world, we were all someplace. Where were you when you heard the news about 9/11? How did you feel about that? And what difference, if you go further, what difference does your faith make in all that? Those things would be interesting conversations, because we all have a story to tell in that. But this morning, before I share from God's Word, I wanted us to get a perspective of 9/11 that was very firsthand. I've asked two people from our church to share with you, and one is Donna Sasso, our church treasurer. She was in the first tower that was hit on 9/11, and probably most of you have not heard her story. And then the second person is Donald Sanchez. Donald was an elder in our church 10 years ago and a detective with the New York Police Department and a first responder. And so I've asked Donna, since she was there when the planes hit, to go first, and then I'll have Donald come after her. So I'll just invite you up that way.
Good morning, everyone. As Tori did tell you, I was in the tower in 9/11. But April 86, September 11, 2001, are two dates that really stand in my mind. Is this on? April 86, as you might guess, was the day I got saved, and I accepted Jesus into my life as my personal Savior. And ever since that, I mean, my whole life has just been so different. He's really made an impact. He really helped me along. It's just great having him in my life. When September 11, 2001 happened, this was a big help to me. I'm sure it would have been a lot harder for me if I didn't have Christ in my life. So I want, you know, it was just that peace that transcends all understanding was just there. Guided me through everything I went through, decisions, things that happened during that day, and he was just right there for me. I was on the 29th floor of the first tower when the first plane hit. I live on 31, but as I did every Tuesday morning, I brought down the memo that I do between 7:30 and 10 to somebody on that floor. I just got finished talking to him about Monday Night Football, and all of a sudden, I don't know if we heard something, but all of a sudden the building just like felt like it was going to topple over. I actually did this. I was like, my gosh, what's going on? First thing I thought, they set off another bomb. I saw confetti coming down from the window. We got out pretty quickly. We went out to the car with everybody on my floor and joined a lot of other people coming down the steps. We saw smoke coming out of the elevator shaft. We got on the 13th floor, and they told us all to get off into a conference room. So we all got off. I don't know how many hundreds of people were in this conference room. And then I heard a couple of guys say, you know, we're not staying here. And I heard them, and I said, you know, they're right. So me and three other guys from the 13th floor did this. And I just ran right down. I hit the lobby of the World Trade, and you can look out to where that big ball thing is, for those who don't know. And I saw, like, blood splatter against the window, and I was like, what's going on? At that point, somewhere in my mind, they told us about a plane. I just thought, maybe, I don't know what I thought, and then I heard later, of course, that it probably was a jumper that I saw the blood come. But the Lord's blessed me in that too, because a lot of people got out, but I didn't see anything else. I didn't see any kind of, you know, some people told me what they saw. I was like, he really blessed me in that, and then I didn't have to go through that. Went down the escalator, was waiting to get out of the buildings through the Marriott Hotel, which was a hotel between both buildings, the lobby, through the revolving doors. All of a sudden, boom, we heard another explosion, and the building shook, and that was the second plane hitting the second tower. A couple of my friends who I knew actually got right out of the building as the plane hit, and they were like blown across the street. They were okay, but they had some broken bones. And again, I'm thinking, I'm waiting to get out, and I wasn't out outside the building when the second plane hit, so I was kind of like, okay. Got out through the revolving doors, and all the cops and firemen were there just telling us to run. Everyone's running. And I looked back only once. I didn't stay around. I met this chief officer in my building, Deb Boren, who I knew. So she called my name out of all these people, and we hung out together, okay? We walked from the World Trade to the mid-'80s in my heels. I didn't have my sneakers on. I took them off. In fact, this outfit is the exact outfit I wore on 9/11, okay? Even the earrings. And since I didn't get into the cloud of dust either, thank the Lord, it's still pretty clean. I have cleaned it at least once, though. So we walked to the 80s. I'm telling you, my feet were blisters for a month after that, pulling off that skin. And, but again, through it all, I felt this peace, okay? She has a car that brings her in every day, so she called her car service. But, of course, he couldn't get into the city. He was on the other side of the Willis Avenue Bridge into the Bronx. So we had to still go another 40 blocks. So I was like, all right, I could do it if I had to. But there was a guy delivering laundry, so we asked him if he'd give us a lift to the Willis Avenue Bridge. And he did. So she sat in the front. She had some money on her to give him. I had $1 and my two IDs in my pocket because I wasn't on my floor to get my bag. And he drove us to the Willis Avenue Bridge. I walked over the bridge, got in her car, and I was home by 2 o'clock. So, again, it's just all those events, everything, what I went through, I was blessed. And it's just, I lost a good friend on 9/11, a person I worked for. She was my boss for like 15 years at Blue Cross. She left to work for Marsh, and she was like actually on the floor where the plane hit. So they never found her, and Linda Cologne was her name, and, you know, that was like a personal thing that happened that I lost. But I think that's it for my story. I just got to say one other thing. Last year, I went through breast cancer, and again, the Lord was right there for me. I'm telling you, the peace, it's great. I encourage anyone who doesn't know the Lord to think about what I'm saying and pray, because he really could help, not only through times of difficulty, but even in times of greatness, all right? He's always there for you guys, okay? Thank you.
Good morning. Like Tori said, my name is Donald Sanchez, and it's good to be back here again. We've been to this church for a number of years. Thank you. I see a lot of faces that I'm very familiar with, a lot of new faces. As Tori mentioned, I was a first responder on September 11th. I was a detective with the New York City Police Department. And it was a traumatic day for everybody. I spent a lot of months shuttling back and forth between the medical examiner's office, assisting with the identification of the victims, and the Staten Island landfill where a lot of the debris was being sent for detectives to sift through. It was the largest crime scene in United States history. And so I spent many months sifting through the debris, looking for anything of evidentiary, you know, evidence, whether it's personal effects, victim remains. And what struck me the most, I think, were what I didn't find. Just, you know, those two towers was just massive. And there was just very little that we actually found. I mean, we found a number of things, but there was a lot of computer chips, you know, that seemed to survive. You know, big desks, didn't see them, elevator shafts, you know, none of that stuff. It was a very challenging time for me personally. I have had several friends that I knew who perished. In fact, I have a bracelet on of a friend of mine, John Perry, that I used to work with in headquarters. John went to headquarters on September 11th to resign. He was going to help out a friend of his who was running for political office, and he went in to hand in his badge and his shield, and the plane struck the towers, and rather than resign, John went to the World Trade Center, and he lost his life. People often ask me, being in the job that I was in, I was an undercover in narcotics, I was in an organized crime bureau, patrolled the streets of the South Bronx. There's some law enforcement officers here, they know the challenges and the risks of that profession. But people often ask me, you know, are you afraid to go to work? You know, don't you think you're going to die? You know, encouraging things, right? I used to ask my wife all the time, you know, do you sleep at night knowing your husband can get shot? September 11th really emphatically stated that life is not promised to us, right? I mean, tomorrow's never promised to us. How many people went to the towers? You know, if you recall, that Tuesday morning, there wasn't a cloud in the sky, beautiful weather, and you know, almost 3,000 people never returned home. We had the opportunity, I was a member of a Christian organization for police officers called Police Officers for Christ. And after September 11th, we received invitations from churches and police organizations across the country, even abroad, to have some of our officers speak, you know, about the events. One of the questions that often came up as I traveled around was, you know, how could God allow this to happen? Right? How could, if God is good, if God is loving, if God is merciful, then how can he allow such evil to take place? Sometimes as Christians, we're often faced with that question, right? I mean, we have suffering that we experience on a personal level. 9/11 was a national level, right? Personal level, we have family members that we love that get sick, cancer, that pass away, you know, victims of homicides. I mean, there is evil in the world. But as Christians, we're not the only ones that answer that question. No matter what worldview, and I'm glad Ken mentioned worldview, but no matter what worldview you have, you've got to deal with that issue. And I find that the Christian worldview is the one that has the most sustainable answers, because the events that took place on September 11th fits perfectly within my Christian worldview. And that is that there is something about human nature, there's something about the human condition that is not what it should be. The Bible says that fundamentally, we're flawed. That there is something about the human heart that lacks. Okay? It's called sin. And so the perpetrators of the events that took place on 9/11 is an example of what the depravity of the human heart. But the Bible also says that we're all created in God's image. There is something in us that reflects God's nature. We have the capacity to love. We have the capacity to do altruistic things, right? I mean, when you look at the first responders, as people were fleeing to the buildings, many of them were running in. There's certain moral obligations that we adhere to. Of the three major worldviews, and I don't have a lot of time, so I'm just going to go through this real quick, and then I want to encourage you to take that worldview class. But three major worldviews: theism, pantheism, atheism. Theism is the idea that there is a distinction between the Creator and his creation. Pantheism is God is all, right? The divine is infused to everything. There are Eastern religions that embrace a pantheistic worldview. If you're familiar with the Star Wars series, the idea of George Lucas is a practicing Buddhist, and he has a pantheistic worldview that's imbued in that whole Star Wars theory that everything is kind of a force. You know, you have a good part of the force and there's a bad part of the force. And if there's too much evil, then the force is kind of imbalanced, and the whole idea is to kind of balance it. And, of course, atheism believes that God doesn't exist. So, really, the question of evil, there is no evil, because if we're just kind of moving along on the evolutionary chain and we're just a little higher than bugs, there is no real evil. I mean, you just, people slam into the towers, people are killed. Well, I mean, we just live in a hostile universe, right? I mean, we're just kind of these little specks on this endless, you know, universe. But the answers really are found in a theistic worldview. God created us. He created you. He created me. Our hearts turned against him. We have a sin condition. And the message of the Christian faith is, the crux of it is not so much condemnation, but the crux of the message of the Christian worldview, of the biblical worldview, is that we are lost without God, that God longs to have a relationship with us. And that's why Jesus Christ came, to reconcile our relationship to God. And so I found, just like Donna Sasso, that my faith, as horrendous as that period of time was, and I still feel challenged about what I experienced and what I saw 10 years ago. But it was my faith, my family, my church family here that really sustained me during a very difficult time in my life. But I encourage you to take the Worldviews class. You know, God does have the answers, and Christ came to reconcile us to him. So thank you.
Well, Donald and especially Sass are clearly survivors of 9/11. Sass especially, because she was in the World Trade Center when it happened. But there's a way in which probably all of us who were living in the New York metro area are survivors of 9/11. I mean, very literally. Because if those planes that had flown into those buildings had nuclear material, the damage done to a portion of New York City could have been done to the whole metropolitan area. Or if they had biological weapons, the air and the water could have been contaminated, and we could all have been killed. And the reality is that the event of 2001 that we call 9/11 is one that is unsettling for all of us, because we saw the worst of the world, and we realized the insecurity that our nation and even New York's finest and New York's bravest couldn't protect thousands of people from death. And we live every day with this naive feeling that is, as Donald said, thousands of people went to work and didn't have any thought that things would be any different. And yet they didn't all return home. And we are unsettled with the news of 9/11, because we realize that the world is not quite as safe, not as easy as we thought. And to add to that, when you come to 9/11, 2011, we not only have the reality that even as we're celebrating 9/11, there is this at least slight cloud of fear that there's been another terroristic threat that's been made that hasn't been corroborated, but the security, as you all know, is very tight in New York City because of the possibility of another terrorist act. We not only have that fear that still lingers, but now we live in a time where we're hearing there's a very real possibility of global recession. And if we found that the government was incapable of fully protecting us 10 years ago. We're aware that the government can't protect us from everything today. I mean, you watch what's going on in Washington, and you see the president and the Congress, and it's like there's this house afire. Our economic house is starting to burn. And instead of carrying people out or doing something, they're pointing fingers at each other. And it's not a Republican thing or a Democratic thing. It's just a leadership thing that's not happening. And like the wildfires that are taking place right now in Texas, when you look at what's going on economically, the economic problems are not just in the United States. Really, the president and the Congress, even acting together, might not have the ability to save us from economic recession. It means more people could lose their jobs, some people could lose their savings, all those things that have a way of kind of putting a knot in our stomach. So how do you deal with that? How do you face the reality of a world that's not nearly as safe and economy that's not necessarily going to always be able to bail us out when we get into financial problems? Well, I wanted to follow up what Donald and Sass had to say and give some focus to this service by having us look at that psalm that was read a few moments ago, Psalm 46. The worship team read it to us. This is the very psalm that 10 years ago, after 9/11, when our church, this church, gathered to worship, I felt compelled to preach from. And if you remember the imagery of the psalm, it was actually the picture of the towers crumbling that made me think about this psalm, because it starts out, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. I watched the buildings crumble on television, as probably all of you have seen, and I found myself thinking about that image and this psalm. And I realized that what the writer of this psalm had to say to people 1,500 years ago, of 2,500 years ago, is a message that we desperately need and God's people need throughout history. In fact, I think one of the reasons why Psalm 46 so fits when we face troubling and uncertain and even scary times is because this was a psalm that was probably forged in a time of insecurity and uncertainty. And we don't know that for sure. Some of the psalms give us the historical information in the superscription. This part right after Psalm 46 in your Bible says, "For the director of music of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song." That's actually part of the original psalm, the setting and what it was about. And this one doesn't give us a specific setting, so we can only guess what might have inspired this psalm. But I would suggest to you that perhaps what took place in, it's recorded in Isaiah 36 and 37, it's also in 1 Kings 18 and 19, the events of the Assyrian invasion of Judah may well have been what inspired the psalm. Even if you don't know much about that history, it was a history of two superpowers. There was the Assyrians to the north and the Egyptians to the south. And in between was this little country called Judah. Judah's where Jerusalem was. And they had a king by the name of Hezekiah. And Judah was just nothing. Little country compared to the two superpowers. And when Assyria decided to flex its muscles, it decided it was going for world domination. And so they began taking over all the lands around it and finally decided that they were going to have world supremacy and conquer even Egypt and all that Egypt owned. Well, Judah and Hezekiah had decided that they were going to find their security and their hope by allying themselves with Egypt. So as the Assyrians came down and swept down to ultimately do battle and fight against the Egyptians, right in the middle of this nutcracker was the people of Judah. And Sennacherib was the king of Assyria, and he came down and he conquered some 46 cities in Judah, and took about 146,000 people captive in that broader area, and then laid siege to Jerusalem. And he was determined to wipe them out. In fact, he said, "Don't even bother to trust in your God, because he is no match for the might of Assyria." But in the midst of this great siege that took place, the prophet Isaiah came to Hezekiah and told Hezekiah, "Hezekiah, don't worry. God has given me a word, and that word is that he is going to protect this city and this people." And literally, he did that overnight. The people went to bed at night surrounded by this vast Assyrian army, and it was just a matter of time before the people of Jerusalem were going to be starved out. There was no river, no lake, no water, body of water, so they could cut off the water supply. There was no way to grow any crops. It was just a matter of time. They were doomed. But when they went to bed at night, God sent a plague among the soldiers of the Assyrians. And when the people of Jerusalem woke up the next morning and they looked out, the entire Assyrian army, 185,000 soldiers, were just dead. And Sennacherib was so overwhelmed by it that he withdrew and went back to Assyria, and he was assassinated in Assyria. So this whole thing became just a reversal of fortune overnight because of what God did. And like I said, we can't be absolutely certain that that historical event recorded in Kings and by the prophet Isaiah is what was behind this. But that event certainly fits, and one like that perhaps may have shaped the writing of this psalm. So the writer, as he writes, is reflecting on what God has done. And he wants those people, and he wants us to know, as God's people, that there is hope and there is comfort and there is security, even in very uncertain times. The first stanza is verses 1 through 3, and it gives us the theme and its significance to us. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains or the towers fall into the heart of the sea. Though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There's this picture of this tumultuous event. And yet, the writer wants us to know that we have reason to be calm, to have peace, to find comfort, even in the most insecure, unsettled environment. Even when the mountains are crumbling around us, when the things that we saw on 9/11 take place, the writer says, God is our refuge. He's our strength, a help in time of trouble. The second stanza is verses 4 through 7. And there's a real contrast if you know anything about poetry. If you just even enjoy reading poetry, you see this contrast between this earth that is crumbling and cracking and falling apart and chaotic in the first three verses. And then verse 4. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in an uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. I pointed out earlier that in this city of Jerusalem, when the siege was laid to it, it was a city that had no river. It had no water for people to wade out a siege. It was just a matter of time before the cisterns would dry up and they would be forced. They'd either die of thirst or starvation. And yet the writer says that there is a river. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. He's not talking about a river of water. He's talking about the presence of God. Because he says, it is the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God was to Jerusalem, the psalmist is saying, the river, the hope, the sustenance that would enable them to wait out any siege, any problem that would come their way. So in the midst of the chaos and the turmoil and tumult, there's this peaceful picture of a river. People trusting in God. And then finally, the psalm concludes in the last stanza by giving us the basis for the hope, the basis for the security. And it says, come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear and burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in all the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. He says the way that we know that we can be secure is as we've seen what God will do. Perhaps reflecting back on what God had done in the deliverance of the people under Sennacherib and from Sennacherib under Hezekiah. They could reflect and see that even though the odds were stacked against them and they were as outnumbered as a YMCA youth football team against the New York Giants, the Jets, whichever you want to put in there, even though they had no chance, there was peace because they knew that God had delivered them and he would deliver them. So this psalm is a psalm that challenges us to consider in the midst of the uncertainty, the fear that predominates even in 2011. That there's something we can hang on to. And in the midst of this psalm, there's this refrain. He says several times back in verse 7 and in verse 11, the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Ultimately, the psalmist finds his hope and his help and his encouragement and his comfort from God. And the very names of God are names that speak of God's ability to handle this situation. The Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, it's one of the more common names for God throughout the Bible. But it speaks of his might. You think of that picture that Isaiah had in Isaiah 6 where he had this vision of God in the celestial temple in heaven. And he sees these angelic beings worshiping God. And they're just saying before God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. this awesome picture of God, and He is the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. It's a word that speaks of God's might. I have found myself thinking as I was reflecting on this that sometimes when I meet with Susan Grant, she and I will pray together. And I've learned from Susan when she prays, she sometimes prays in the mighty name of Jesus. I don't pray that way very often. And yet, that's a good way to pray, because as you bow and you recognize the challenges and the weaknesses and the needs in your life, you don't just commit them to anyone. You commit them into the mighty hand of Jesus, the mighty hand of the Lord God Almighty. And that that name has significance because it's also a name that's used to speak of the Lord of hosts. Sometimes it's translated that. And when it's translated the Lord of hosts, it speaks of God as being sovereign over the armies of the world and sovereign over history and even sovereign over creation. And I find that when you realize who God is and you see Him as the Lord of hosts, the Lord who is in control over the armies of men, and even in control over history, it makes events like 9/11 make more sense. As Donald was saying, with the worldview, when you have an understanding that this event, though I don't understand it, and I don't pretend to know why God allowed it, somehow was within God's plan. And one of the reasons I know that is over in Acts chapter 2, I've mentioned this before, but it's been a while. One of the great messages of the Bible is that when you think about the death of Jesus Christ, you realize that this death, which was allowed and planned for by God, was carried out by sinful people. In Acts chapter 2, I think it's verse 9, let's see if I can find it. Peter, as he preaches this sermon, he says, verse 23, "This man," meaning Jesus, "was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross." Now, 500 or so years before this event took place, the prophet Isaiah predicted the crucifixion of Jesus. And he said it was God's will to crush him. And the reason is, Isaiah tells us, is that he was bruised for our transgressions. He was given for our iniquities. Jesus died in our place. And we understand that. We recognize that God loved us so much that He gave His Son. But what we sometimes fail to realize is that somehow in that process, God used wicked men. I don't know how. The Bible says in James that when we sin, don't anybody say that you're tempted by God, because God doesn't tempt anyone. But we all know that we sin. The great news of this psalm is that God is the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of the armies. He is in control even of terroristic acts. I don't know exactly how that works out, but I know that God didn't wake up on September 12th and said, "Boy, I just didn't expect that to happen." Somehow He knew. And somehow He works it together. And sometimes, in some of the stories that come out from 9/11, you see God's hand at work. But some of these things I don't think we'll ever fully understand here on this earth. But the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies, the Lord of history is with us. John Calvin said that it's not just that God's hand is over history. His hand is on history. It's his story. And as we'll be talking about in the coming weeks, in the series that's coming up, we see that God is working things out according to his plan. And that's all part of a worldview. It all kind of fits together. And the psalmist says, because of who God is, Lord of hosts, the sovereign Lord of history, we can have security. And when he speaks of the Lord of hosts, it's also used of the Lord who is in charge of all of creation. And we have certainly seen, those of us who've been here in the Northeast in the last few weeks, the power of creation, the power of a hurricane blowing through the area. Just Friday, my friend Tom and I were together, went to a sculpture garden upstate a little bit, and there's a river that we walked down, and I suspect that most of the time it was a pretty tranquil river, but with all the runoff, it was a raging stream, and we could tell that not too many days before, this stream had overflowed its banks even more than it already had, and there were trees that were knocked down, roots that were exposed, and you see it in people's houses that are knocked down. The power of nature, and God is the Lord of hosts, the God who is powerful over all of nature. The psalmist finds security and hope because he is the Lord of hosts. But there's one other thing that's worth pointing out, important to point out. He says the God of Jacob is our fortress. Now, I don't know how many of you are well-versed in your Old Testament history. I hope enough of you are that you know, when you think of Jacob, that you know who he was. But Jacob, even though God identifies himself with Jacob, of all of the patriarchs, probably one of the people that you would think God would like to distance himself the most from would be Jacob. If you remember the story of Jacob and Esau, Jacob tricked his brother and got the birthright. He also lied to his father on his deathbed. I mean, Jacob, in my thinking, he's just the stereotypical shyster used car salesman that you just can't trust. And the story of the Old Testament bears that out. And yet, God says, the God of Jacob is our fortress. Not the God of David or Moses or Abraham. The God of Jacob. Dan Crawford, who wrote about this psalm, says maybe it would be really better if we inserted the word even into our English translations to get the feel of this. The God of even Jacob is our fortress. Somebody like Jacob. God could care for somebody like that. So you may find yourself thinking, does this apply to me? Well, if he's the God of even Jacob, there's hope for all of us. But one thing we need to say before we close, and that is, this promise really isn't a promise for Americans. And I don't mean to disturb anybody, but we definitely, in this time, in 9/11, have a way of kind of wrapping ourselves in the American flag and feeling that God is going to bless our nation. This psalm was not written to Americans. It was not even written to people who were alive today. It was written to God's people back 2,500 years ago. But it applies to God's people throughout the ages. And it applies to God's people whether they're Americans, or whether they're Germans, or whether they're Scandinavians, or whether they're Chinese, it applies to everyone who knows God. The fact is that as Americans, we need to be careful to assume that God is definitely going to bless our nation. We who've erased his name from our history books, we've taken the Ten Commandments and kind of made them into 10 suggestions that maybe we can choose to ignore. We who are living with the morality for which God judged others, dare not wrap ourselves in our flag and say, God is going to bless us. Now, this blessing is not, unfortunately, for Americans. It's for those who know God as his people. And Donald already talked about what that's all about. This is about people who have a relationship with God that realize that the God of history has proved himself by entering into history in the person of Jesus Christ to die on a cross for you and me. That's our way when we look and say, how can we know this is true? If God would do that for you and for me, then we can be confident in his promises to us. All we have to do is to believe him, to trust him, to realize that when Jesus died, he died in your place. He died for me. He paid for our sins. And we trust in that. The psalmist says, God is our refuge, our strength, an ever-present help in trouble. No, God is not a gimmick. Don't misunderstand that. Being a Christian does not mean that you will not face hardship or suffering or even death. Donald and Sass, I think, made that pretty clear in their stories. In fact, Donald's mom, as many of you know, is a member of this church, died of cancer a few years ago. Sass, as she told, went through cancer just recently. Being a Christian doesn't mean that we won't suffer, that we won't face hardships, that we won't even die. Now, God does something more than that, something more significant than that. He promises us himself to be with us, to take us through the challenge, to help us in the suffering, to give us peace in the midst of the hardship. He promises us himself to love us, to care for us. He is sufficient. Whatever you face in 2011 and the years ahead, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, God can be your refuge and your help. The Lord Almighty reigns. The God of even Jacob is our refuge.